Well, this evening we're going to be taking a look. We're continuing on in the series about topics people asked about. One of the requests that I got was to discuss the names of Jesus. And that's an important and interesting, at least to me, I hope to you as well, interesting subject. The name Christ is something that we use, and obviously within our society, often the name Christ is not used appropriately. It's used as a blasphemy. But many people will use that word and not really even understand the biblical background. A lot of people will say the name Jesus, for instance, not understand its provenance, where it comes from either. So we need to be people who know our Savior and who understand His name and His word and so on. So delving into these things, it should be profitable to us. I hope it will be. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who gave us this word and let's ask for His blessing this evening. Heavenly Father, I ask now, Lord, that you would be with me, that you would give me spirit and unction, that you would help me, O Lord, to open up your word for your people. I pray, Lord, that I would say nothing that isn't strictly true and in keeping with it. And I pray, Lord, that more than just the interesting trivia of the meaning of names, Lord, that we would come to know our Savior Christ better, that we would come to understand his mission. And through the meaning of his word and his names, that we would, O Lord, love you more. There is so much to be discovered as we search into the titles and the names of Christ and the word. We know we can't discuss them exhaustively tonight, but I pray, Lord, that you would give us just a taste of how beautiful, how important, how winsome our Savior really is and what his names reveal about him. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I would invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, as we hear Paul's commentary on the name of Christ. And there we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Names within our society are obviously intended to set people apart, to note who's who. I'm Andy, for instance. My wife is Joy. My children are Margaret, Victor, Graham, and Isabel. Even though I sometimes get them mixed up and call them the wrong things, their names are intended to set them apart, to say this is this person, that's that person, and so on. Sometimes, like in the case of my son, we will give our children names that harken back to their ancestors, for instance. We name them after their parents. We name them after their grandparents, and so on. And occasionally they become junior or the second or the third or the fourth. I've met some fifth, sixth, and sevenths as well. So that, too, is something that we do within our society. But generally speaking, we no longer give kids names because of the meaning of the name. Now, there are exceptions to that rule. I've met plenty of wonderful Christians who search the scriptures, who seek out the meaning of the name that they want to name their child, or they have an idea that they want to convey. For instance, they want to convey the idea of grace or joy or something like that, and they will name their child Grace or Charis or Faith or something like that. Or they will give them one of those wonderful names that convey strength, things like Ariel, the Lion of the Lord, and things like that. So occasionally that's the case. But generally speaking, it's not usually the case that when we meet somebody for the first time, we say, "What does your name mean?" when they tell us their name. "Hi, I'm Bill. What does your name Bill mean?" for instance. That's not a reaction that we often have. We don't expect that the person's name is supposed to reflect something about their birth or their character. Now, there are exceptions, as I said, to that. Joy, for instance. But for the most part, when you meet somebody like Michael, you don't say to him, "Ah, yes, Michael," meaning who is like God. So what act of God's might were your parents attempting to memorialize when they named you Michael? They'll look at you like you're definitely very strange and say they just like the name Mike or something like that. That's usually the case. In the Bible, though, and in the ancient world, and still to this day in many places on earth, however, people's names are really meant to tell you something about them. and their family. They are often expressions of the person's character, their lineage. They express the parent's hope for that person, or they express the parent's feelings upon the birth of their child. Now, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles. We're going to be doing a lot of Bible work today, and I'd like it if you were turning and looking at the same verses that I'm speaking about. I want to speak at this point about Genesis 29, and starting with verse 32. And here we have the history of the names that poor Leah, this unloved wife, gave to her sons. And it's a testimony, really, to her own feelings, her hopes, her desires. So starting with verse 32, we read here, "So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me.'" Now, Reuben, of course, means "behold a son. Lo, a son is born. Now he is the answer to my problem. My husband will love me." "Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon." And Simeon means "heard. The Lord has heard me. He understands I'm still unloved. So he gave me another son." "She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons.' Therefore his name was called Levi." And Levi means "attached to." So 35, we come to the last verse. "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah." Then she stopped bearing. Of course, the name Judah means praise. The Lord was praised for giving her so many fine sons. Sad, of course, by the time we got to verse 35, she'd given up on the idea that having sons would cause her husband's heart to be turned towards her and away from the favoritism that was shown to her sister. But at least she saw her sons as a blessing from the Lord and praised him. So their names were an expression of their mother's hopes, their mother's worship at one point. Her desires were embodied within those names. They were important. And there are countless examples like that throughout Scripture. I'm sure many of you know them. Who can tell me, for instance, what Isaac means? What does the name Isaac mean? I know you know, Grammy. Let's give somebody else a chance. Anybody? Anybody? Laughter. There you go. Don't be shy. Go ahead and say it loud and say it proud. Laughter. Isaac means laughter. Now, why was Isaac named Laughter? Right. Why did she laugh? She laughed because she was old. She thought it was impossible. So when she was told by the Lord that she would conceive, she laughed. She laughed that God would give her a son in her old age. And in fact, he did give her a son. And he was named Isaac, Laughter. Now, occasionally names also refer to the physical attributes of the person who was named that way. In Genesis 25:25, we read this. "And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau." Now, the name Esau in Hebrew literally means hairy. Can you imagine having a son named Harry? "Hey, Harry, come on over here." It's kind of odd, but he was a hairy man, so they called him Harry. Sometimes the names had to do with the occupation or the position of the parent, for instance. So whenever you see Abi, it means "my father is." So Abimelech literally means "my father is king." And so this was usually given to a prince, the son of a ruler. He was Abimelech, "my father is king." Or Abinadab means "my father is noble." So if your father was a high official or a prince or something like that, you would give them that name. Or Abishai, that actually points to the person who is your father. "My father is Jesse." That's the meaning of Abishai. So whenever you see that word Abi in front of the name, it means literally something about their father. The word Ben and Bar in a name also had the same meaning. They mean "son of." So very closely related to that Abi idea. So Benjamin is literally "son of the right hand." And Barabbas is literally "son of the father," Bar Abbas. There are exceptions to that rule as well. When you're reading Scripture, don't always assume that Bar means "son of." So for instance, Barbarian is not "son of Barian." Okay? You have to cut that short at some point. Sometimes the names also changed after they were initially given. One commentator noted of names, it expresses that person's character, reputation, dignity, work, power, or his peculiar position in the divine economy. Hence, often the name keeps pace with the person. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai develops into Sarah. Jacob changes to Israel. Solomon receives the name Jedediah. Simon is called Cephas, that is Peter. Sometimes the old name is not wholly dropped. Sometimes it is. So within Scripture, we see names changing as their position within the divine economy changes. The Lord calls people often according to what he designs or what he desires for them, what they are going to be, what he's going to make them in. Simon became Cephas the Rock, and that is a great testimony. And it's funny when you think about this man who ran away on the night of Christ's betrayal being called the Rock, but that's what God intended for him to be. And indeed, he became a pillar and foundation within the church. But of all the names in the Bible, and there are so many different names in the Bible, obviously, none are more important and none are more varied than the names of the Messiah, Jesus. And there is no way we could list all of the names and the titles of Christ and discuss all of those names. I could do a preaching service that would literally go through the entire year and still not exhaust all of the ways that Christ is referred to. Just a very limited list of titles, for instance, for Christ in the Scriptures, for Jesus in the Scriptures, would include Christ, Lord, Son of Man, Savior, Son of David, Great High Priest, Son of God, Alpha and Omega, Master, Teacher, Righteousness, Prophet, Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valley, Advocate, Lion of Judah, Lamb of God, Second Adam, and the list could go on and on and on. So in talking about the names of Christ, when there were so many, I decided to simply stay with the simple stuff and then talk about how Paul speaks of the name above all names here in Philippians. So let's start with the very simplest way of referring to Christ. And when people refer to Jesus, usually they will call him Jesus or Jesus Christ. They will very rarely refer to him using one of the titles that's given for him in the word, even though we do hear Christ referred to as Lord and Savior, for instance, by his followers and so on. But the first thing, when we look at the compound name Jesus Christ, the common misunderstanding, of course, is to assume that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. That is not true. Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title. It comes from the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed. And it's actually the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed. Now, in your English translation, you will actually see the word Messiah only twice, if you're using an NKJV, in Daniel and then twice in John. The word Mashiach, though, occurs all the time in Scripture, but it's usually translated as anointed. So when you're looking at the Lord's anointed, you are actually looking at the Lord's Mashiach in the Hebrew. And what anointed refers to is the process by which leaders within the divine economy, either kings or priests, were set apart for their particular office. And that setting apart involved anointing with oil. Oil was literally poured on the heads of the people that God was setting apart to be kings and priests of his people. So if you'll turn to 1 Samuel 16:11, we'll see one of the most famous examples of this anointing taking place. 1 Samuel and then 16, and starting with verse 11. Now, this is after Samuel has gone to the house of Jesse. Earlier, of course, he had anointed Saul to be the king over the people of God, but Saul had proved to be a man whose heart was not with the Lord. He had done what he wanted to instead of what the Lord wanted him to. And the Lord now was raising up somebody to succeed Saul, somebody whose heart was with him. So in 1 Samuel 16:11, we read this. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, while the kings and the priests of Israel were, like David, all anointed for office, that is, set apart for the service of the Lord, there was an understanding that while they were anointed, they were not the ultimate Messiah. They were not the ultimate anointed one. They were messiahs, if I can put it that way, with a small m. But these small m messiahs were all pointing forward to the big M Messiah, the coming of the anointed, the prophesied Redeemer, the one who would save his people, the hope of Israel, the one who would be anointed not just with oil, but with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. That's who the Messiah in the sense is referring to. So in Daniel 9:25, we read of the coming of the Messiah, the time of the coming of the Messiah. And there we read, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." And there we see the idea that the Messiah would come in and he would be the one who would die for his people. Note that he will be cut off, but not for himself. He will be cut off for the sake of his people. This is the Messiah that they were waiting for. The long prophesied one, the one who they knew would come after the exile and after the restoration, the one that they were waiting for. So when the wise men come searching for the king of the Jews in Matthew, Herod understands that they are looking for the one who will not just be a new king in the bloodline of the kings of Judah. He understands that these wise men have come from the east looking for the one they think is the Messiah. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 2:4. We read this. "And when he had gathered all the chief priests," that is Herod, "and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ," where the anointed one, "was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" He asks not, where's this king they're speaking of? Where's he going to be born? He understands that they're speaking of the one prophesied in Scripture, so they'll know. Where is the Messiah going to be born? So I'll know where to find him myself. Obviously, this was an evil man attempting to cut off the Messiah, even in his infancy, but that was Herod's nature. He was a tool of the devil, unfortunately. But they understood that the Messiah was coming, not just another king, but a very, very special king. But we might ask, when was Jesus? Okay, if he was the Messiah, and if Messiah means anointed, and all of the servants who were set apart for this office were anointed, when was Jesus anointed? When was he anointed by a prophet like Samuel for the office of Messiah? Anointed one. Well, we see that happening in Matthew 3. Just turn one more chapter from where we were, and we'll read in Matthew 3, starting with verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opening to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, this is a beautiful picture. Normally, when somebody was anointed for the office of king or priest, oil was poured out on their head to represent the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But in this case, the Holy Spirit literally descends upon the Messiah. What greater sign can you get that this is the big M Messiah? This is the one who truly was anointed beyond all measure, the one for whom Israel had been hoping, the one who is spoken of as far back as Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelion, as it's sometimes called, where the assurance comes that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, God himself telling Satan that he will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. But the apostles recognized Jesus for who he was. They recognized him as not just a Messiah, but the Messiah. In John 1:40, we read this. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And in John 1:41, we read, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. We have found in the Greek the Messias. We have found the anointed one. We found the one whom we are looking for. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So there we see the name change occurring that Jesus did with Simon, transferring him from Simon to Cephas. But they knew that he was the Messiah. And Jesus acknowledged that. There are many people who will say, "Well, you know, Jesus was just a sage or a prophet. He never said that he was the Messiah." That's rubbish. Throughout the word, he acknowledged that he was the Messiah. John 2:25, the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Absolutely straightforward. I am the Messiah. I am the long-awaited one. I am the hope of Israel. Matthew 16:15. We have another exchange. Jesus speaking to the apostles, and specifically to Peter, the spokesman of the apostles. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ. You are the Christos, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, No, Peter, you don't understand. I'm not really." No, that's not what he says at all. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You, because, Peter, you are amongst the elect, because your eyes are open, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, because you have eyes to see, you know that I am the Messiah. I am the Christ, and you are blessed because of it. Knowing this, you have faith in the only one who can save you." And what a blessing. So, although we call Jesus, Jesus Christ, it would be better to speak of Jesus as the Christ or Jesus, the Messiah, rather than simply Jesus Christ. But of course, that title is often used, or Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus. But so much for his title. What of his name? What of Jesus? That's important, too. But first off, it's important to understand that Jesus, the name that we're so familiar with, is the English version of the Greek transliteration of a Hebrew name. All right, you got that? It's the English version of a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew name. The English, of course, is Jesus. We are so used to hearing him called Jesus. The Greek, however, is Jesus. And the Hebrew is Yehoshua. And we're more familiar with that name, with the English version of it, Joshua. The name Joshua itself literally means Yahweh saves. And it points us to his ministry. His name tells us what he came to do. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and then starting with verse 20. Here is where the name Jesus is assigned to him. Now, in most cases, mom or dad pick out the name of their child. But in this case, God picks out the name of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." He called his name Yahweh saves, Joshua, pointing to the ministry of Christ, what he had come to earth to do. And the later reference there regarding Emmanuel, of course, is being made to the prophecy of Isaiah that the Messiah would be much more than just a king. In Isaiah 7:14, we read this: "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now there, Isaiah is saying that when the Messiah comes, everybody's going to know, because his birth isn't going to be like a normal birth. His birth will be something distinctive, something impossible. God loves to do the impossible in order to point out that his hand is in something. When we're asked, for instance, to guess the odds of an army of 300 beating an army of several hundred thousand, most of us would guess that the odds were astronomically high, so high as to be virtually impossible. It just can't happen. And yet that's exactly what God did with Gideon and his small band. They overcame this Midianite host, and the Lord did it specifically so that his hand would be seen. So too, when Jesus is born, it must not be a normal birth, not only because he has to be the God-man and not just merely a man, but because also the Lord wants people to understand that this is his work. This is his son. So Isaiah says when the Messiah comes, not only will he be born of a virgin, he will be Emmanuel, meaning God with us, the son of the living God, as Peter said. And again in the Old Testament, we see the names given to the Messiah indicating that he would not just be an earthly, merely mortal descendant of David, even if he was a glorious one. The titles that are given to the Messiah in the Old Testament mean that he could be no one other than God. For instance, one of the strongest titles given for the Messiah, given for Jesus Christ within the Old Testament, and my favorite beyond any shadow of a doubt, is given to us in Jeremiah 23:6. "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." And when we read that, "the Lord, our righteousness," and in your NKJV, it's actually rendered all in caps, because the name there, Lord, is actually the divine name, Yahweh. In Hebrew, it's literally Yahweh Tzedek, and it's usually rendered Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. How can a people who are lost in sin, how can a people who have the affliction of total depravity, how can a people descended from fallen Adam be counted as righteous before God? Well, we need someone to be our representative who is truly righteous, who has the righteousness of God himself. And that can be something only that we can get from God. And so God himself had to come in the form of a man as the Messiah and be the righteousness that we needed so badly. So the Messiah, when he comes, will be, says Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And what will he do? Well, what does Yahweh do? Yahweh saves. Who does he save? He saves his people. So what will his name be? Joshua or Yehoshua. Yahweh saves. Emmanuel, God with us. Jehovah Tzidkenu, God our righteousness. All of these titles point to the ministry of Jesus Christ in saving and the means by which he would be the Savior. And Paul intimately knew this Jesus. He had never met him during his earthly ministry in Galilee, but he met him on the road on the way to Damascus. He was knocked off of his horse, blinded by a light, and he learned at that moment, to his surprise, shock, and probably terror, that the one whom he had denied, the one whose servants he was persecuting, the one he was actually persecuting himself through those servants, was the Lord of glory, whose name is above all names. And so from that point onwards, Paul declares that name, preaches the name of the one he first had been persecuting. And he talks so eloquently in Philippians 2:9-11, that section that we read originally, about the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of him as having a name that is above all names. And he says that the name of Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will proclaim him. There has never been a leader like this. We have had great world leaders on the world stage. We have had Caesars. We have had other emperors, other kings, men who have conquered many domains, men like Alexander, for instance. But none of them were acknowledged by the entire world as Lord. all of them had certain peoples who refused to bow the knee before them. Not even mighty Rome was able to subdue all the people groups on the earth. But this one, Paul says, will be greater than any merely human ruler. This Jesus Christ is the one to whom every knee will bend and every tongue will proclaim him. His name, Paul tells us, is above all others. It excels all others. Every creature in the universe, think about that. It is the name above all names. It is the name of God. And that the name Jesus, we should worship. The name of Christ should cause worshipful thoughts within us. It should be that we bow our hearts when we hear the name Christ. Hendrickson points this out, William Hendrickson. He says, angels and redeemed human beings will do this joyfully. That is worship the name of Christ. The damned will do it ruefully, remorsefully, not penitently, but remorsefully. But so great will be his glory that all will feel impelled to render homage to him. No knee will be unbent at the coming of Jesus Christ. And they will all confess, as Paul says, that Jesus is Lord. And that's the wonderful conclusion to the name Christ. Jesus, who saves his people from their sins, is Lord. Lord over the whole universe. Lord over every creature. But so much for the meaning of these things. We've discussed the names of Christ. We've discussed the way Paul talked about him. We've discussed what the titles of Christ in some small measure meant about the Messiah. But the question is, what does that mean to you? I mean, there are certain names that evoke, for instance, feelings within us. Historically, I mean, Americans, if you use names like, well, admittedly, mostly in the North, Abraham Lincoln or everywhere, George Washington and so on. When you use those names, it evokes a feeling of pride, of national patriotism and so on. But there are other names that I think evoke a stronger feeling within us. Mother, father, for instance. Those people that we were attached to, the names of our children, for instance, they immediately evoke an emotional feeling within us. Why do I point that out? Well, I want to be very clear with you guys. When we use the name Jesus, it shouldn't really evoke the same kind of feelings that we get when we use the name George Washington. It should be something much, much closer to when we use names like father or mother, and even stronger than that. It's one of the reasons why when we have kids who come to us to be admitted to the table, one of the questions that I will ask them, we ask them technical questions. We want to make sure that they understand the basic theology of the New Testament. We do want to know that. We want to make sure that they're not completely clueless, for instance, about what the meaning of the Lord's Supper is. But one of the questions that I always try to ask, I always try to make sure I've asked, is how do you feel about Christ? And often we'll get responses, what do you mean, how do I feel about Christ? I mean, how do you feel about Jesus? I've sometimes tried to explain it to kids this way. I said, if I asked you, how do you feel about your mother, what would you say? I remember having one boy look at me and say, fine. And I was like, wow, I'm sure she'd be really moved to hear that. Your son feels fine about you. You're okay, Mom. But what I want to hear, obviously, is how do I feel about Jesus? I love him. The name Jesus rings sweetly in my ear. At the name of Christ, my heart leaps. One of the things that I enjoy very, very much, it's happened to me several times, is when I'm away from the people of God for some time and I'm out in the secular world and the only time I'm hearing the name of Christ is when it's being misused, unfortunately. It's being used as a swear word or a blasphemy or something like that. And then to meet with a believer in the midst of that and to be able to discuss the name of Christ, to know that you both have that shared communion in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're both not just his servants, but his children, that you're co-heirs with Jesus, that you're part of the same kingdom, part of the same family. It's like meeting a brother or a sister after being parted for a long period of time. But even more strongly than that, especially for me, because my family outside of my nuclear family, my wife and so on, they're not believers. So believe it or not, there is a sense in which when I meet a believer, a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something even stronger than that familial link going on. But that's the kind of thing that should happen in the heart of a believer when they hear the name above all names, Jesus. There should be that emotional reaction. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about at this point in time, if you don't understand what it is to love Christ, then you need to learn that. Not everyone does. The name of Christ, the names of Jesus as they're given in the Old Testament. I love hearing the names of Christ in the Old Testament. I mean that seriously. When I first heard the word Yahweh Tzedek, or compound title, Yahweh Tzedek, and then I understood what it meant, I was like, that's amazing. God is literally our righteousness. That's who Jesus is. Well, I want to read to you a poem. I've read it before, but I think many of you will not have heard it yet. It's Jehovah Sidkuna. And this was a poem that was written by Robert Murray McShane, who died when he was a young man. He was barely 30 years of age. But he had a tremendous impact in Scotland and in Dundee specifically, where he was a preacher. Now, he went through a conversion experience in school as a young man. And it wasn't that he hadn't heard the gospel before, that he hadn't heard the Bible opened up before. It's just that it meant nothing to him, that it was something that bounced off his head. He could sit in a gospel meeting under the teaching of the Bible, and it made no impact whatsoever upon him. And so the names of Jesus were just names. That's all. So he wrote this, Jehovah Sidkenu, obviously meaning Jehovah, our righteousness, a name for Christ. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sidkenu was nothing to me. I often read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's well measure and John's simple page. But e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Sidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over my soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah Sidkenu. 'Twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fear banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Sidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Sidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee shall I conquer by flood and by field. My cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Sidkenu, my death song shall be. I will end there. I pray that Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness, is your righteousness, your hope, and the name in which you will forever trust. Let's go before the Lord, our righteousness now. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurances it gives us. We thank you for the sweetness of the gospel, the way that it shows us the way of salvation so graciously. We are not beaten into the kingdom, Lord, but rather we are drawn by the bonds of love to Christ. Our wills are changed, our hearts are made new, and we're united by faith to him. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for his love. It was so great that he loved us when we were yet rebels and enemies. And I thank you for his willingness to sacrifice himself. Now, as we come to the Lord's Supper and we see this visible representation of his ministry to us, I pray that we would come with feeling in our hearts, that this would not simply be a tick box, and that we would come praising the name of Jesus Christ. For he has saved his people from their sins. And we do pray these things in that mighty name. Amen.